Morning. Thank you very much to Jeff. Thank you to the band for leading us in the service so far. I'd like to begin this morning with a question. What is the basis of your hope? A lot of people around the world today hope in many different things. Here are a few examples. This is a quote that I read from Oprah Winfrey. She says, "A mentor is someone who allows you to see the hope inside yourself." Is that where you find hope this morning? Do you find hope inside yourself? Many people put their hope in wealth, in riches. If you had just that little bit more money in your bank account, if your pension was a little bit greater, if you had that little bit more financial security, would that be enough? Is that what you are hoping in this morning? Other people might put their hope in family, in loved ones, people who love them and support them. Is that where your hope lies this morning? Others might put their hope in a man-made system. Are you hoping in communism or socialism or capitalism this morning? All of these things are not necessarily bad, but are they enough? As we reflect on that question of hope this morning, I'd like to read a famous passage from the Old Testament, a beautiful passage, where a man called Job cries out to God. And this is what he says in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. If you have a Bible, feel free to turn these verses up or you can read them on the screen. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me." Let me introduce you to this man who spoke these words, this man called Job. We meet Job in chapter 1 of the book that bears his name. He's described as the greatest man among all the people of the East. Job had what many people of his day would consider to be the perfect life. He was incredibly wealthy. He had a big family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And that number, 7, in the Old Testament is a significant number. It's a number that symbolizes wholeness, completeness. And the total number of his children, so 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 children altogether, that also speaks of completeness. Job had everything that anyone of his time could want. And we're also told something else in the very first verse of the book of Job that is really significant. Job was a godly man. Job was blameless and upright. He feared God, and he shunned evil. The Bible doesn't say that Job was sinless, but it says that he was blameless. He lived his life before God. He desired to please God, to have this close relationship with God. And then the curtain is drawn back, and we're taken behind the scenes. We're taken into the very throne room of God. And the angels have come to present themselves before the Lord. And we're told that there's one among them who is called the Satan. That's not a name, that's a title. And it means the accuser. And the fact that the accuser has come to present himself before God is significant, because it tells us that he's subject to God. He's not on equal terms with God. God then brings Job to the attention of the Satan. God says, "Have you seen my servant Job? Have you considered him? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And the accuser responds and he says, "Well, of course he fears God and shuns evil, because you've put a hedge around him. You've protected him. But if you were to remove that hedge, if you were to strike him, strike his household, take away his possessions, then he will surely curse you to your face." And God agrees to allow the accuser to take everything away from Job with one condition. He says, "You are not to lay a finger upon Job himself." And in one day, Job loses everything. He loses 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, all but a handful of servants who escape. And he loses all of his children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. He's left destitute. How does he respond? Remember that Job knows nothing of this heavenly conversation that has gone on between the Lord and the Satan. He doesn't know anything about that. He doesn't know that the Lord is pleased with him. Despite his loss, Job incredibly recognizes the Lord's sovereign hand over everything that has happened. God remains in control as far as Job is concerned, and he refuses to blame God for what has happened. He says with a faith that is staggering, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." But the story doesn't end there. Once again, the angels come and they present themselves before the Lord. And once again, the Satan, the accuser, is there among them. And God is able to once again point to Job and say, "Have you seen my servant Job? He is a shining example of faithfulness despite what you did to him. Despite your attack on his family and possessions." And the accuser is dealt a blow. But he has another card to play. And he confidently says, "Well, a man will give all he has for his own life. If God were to stretch out his hand and to strike his flesh and his bones, then Job will surely curse you." And once again, God gives the Satan permission to afflict Job, this time physically, and again, there is a condition. He is not allowed to take Job's life. His life must be spared. And it's difficult for us to imagine the suffering of Job. The Satan has been permitted to inflict every conceivable misery upon him, short of taking his life. He is desperate for Job to curse God. He's going to make him suffer. And Job has no idea why he is suffering. Imagine his confusion. He's covered with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, and his wife finds him sitting in a pile of dust and ashes, scraping himself with a piece of broken pottery. And even she abandons him in his hour of greatest need. Her advice to him is to curse God and die. And despite all of this, we read that Job refused to sin in what he said. The Satan is dealt another humiliating blow. God is honored and glorified by Job's response. And all of this happens in the first two chapters of the book of Job. And the next thing that happens is that three of his friends arrive. They find this disfigured man, their friend, sitting in this pile of dust and ashes. And they sit down next to him. And nobody says anything for 7 days and seven nights. They just sit there in silence. And that solidarity in silence was the best thing that the friends did for Job. Unfortunately, it doesn't last. Eventually, they begin to speak on the eighth day, and they begin to accuse their friend. They have this really simple understanding of retribution. And according to their understanding, if you sin, God will punish you. And they see that Job is suffering, and so they believe that Job must be being punished by God for something that he's done, for some sin that he's committed. And at first, they just imply that Job must in some way be guilty of something. And as the debate goes on, they become more and more frustrated with Job, because Job keeps insisting that he's not guilty. He hasn't done anything to bring this suffering upon himself. He's blameless, and we know that because we've read the prologue, chapters 1 and 2. He insists that God is sovereign, that God's ways are higher than our ways, that we can't just put God in a box. We can't reduce the workings of God to a simple equation. We see why, therefore, X must have happened. And the friends become increasingly nasty in their accusations against Job. And eventually, they begin to make up sins that Job must have committed. And Job becomes increasingly desperate in his responses. And that brings us to the passage that we read earlier, where Job cries out, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth." And I'd like us to think about three questions. Firstly, what is a Redeemer anyway? Secondly, who is Job's Redeemer? And thirdly, what does all this mean for us today? So first of all, what is a redeemer? Well, in the Old Testament, a redeemer is someone who could redeem property or redeem life. According to the law that God gave to his people, if someone fell upon hard times, if they fell into debt, then they could sell themselves into slavery in order to repay their debt. Now, it's not the kind of slavery that you might imagine today. This was a slavery that was strictly controlled by God. He had given the Israelites regulations in the law, and that prevented them from abusing power in this slave-master relationship. But there was one way that a slave could be released early from this slavery imposed on them by the debt that they owed. Someone from their family could come and they could pay the debt. They could pay the redemption price. They could set their family member, their kinsman, free. And that person would be called a kinsman redeemer. Another way to understand this is to imagine a pawn shop. Now, these are less common than they used to be, but you still find them. If you are short of cash, if you need cash in a hurry, if you need a loan, you could take something valuable to the pawn shop. You could take something like some jewelry or a musical instrument, and you could hand it over as collateral in exchange for a loan. And you would agree with the pawnbroker some period of time, a contractual period, within which you could come back and you could repay that loan plus any interest that you'd agreed in the contract, and you could redeem the item, the valuable item that you had given to the pawnbroker. And in that case, you would be a redeemer. You would be the person who has paid the redemption price. So that's what a redeemer is. The second question is, who is Job's redeemer? I believe that Job is crying out to God. Job is crying out to the Lord as his redeemer. Throughout the Old Testament, God is referred to as the redeemer of his people. He redeemed the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. We read in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment." In Psalm 78, the writer talks about the Most High God as the redeemer of his people. And once again, when Israel, the people of Israel, go into exile in Babylon, Jeremiah writes about God as their redeemer. He says, "For the Lord ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he." Now, Job was abandoned by everybody. His wife encouraged him to curse God and die. His friends accused him of sin. They didn't stand by him. He has no one to defend him, and yet he clings to this desperate hope that despite all of the appearances to the contrary, God is still on his side. Even though it appears that God is punishing him, he knows that God will redeem him. God will vindicate him in the end. Finally, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? Job had this desperate hope that God was going to redeem him. He speaks of a living redeemer. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament wrote these words to the church. "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." I believe that Job, in the words that he spoke, was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was carried along by the Holy Spirit. He clung on to a seemingly impossible hope in a God who would redeem him. We have so much more than Job did. For one thing, we've got the prologue of the book of Job. We see what is going on in the heavenly court. We have this incredible insight of this conversation that happens between God and the accuser. We see that God is not Job's enemy. God recognizes Job as a man who is blameless and upright. But secondly, and so much more significantly, we have the New Testament. We have Jesus. And Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. He said, "For even the Son of Man And that was a reference to himself. He's speaking about himself. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Every human being is a slave to sin, but Jesus came to pay the price, to redeem us, to set us free from the slavery in which we find ourselves. And the incredible news that is recorded for us in the Gospels is that Jesus paid that price with his own life. He gave his life as a ransom for many. Paul, the Apostle Paul, offers up this incredible prayer when he wrote to the Ephesian church. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." Everyone who puts their trust in the death of Jesus Christ on their behalf has been set free from the power of sin. Praise God. This is incredible news. But there is more, because we know that our Redeemer lives. This is what we celebrated last Sunday. Jesus is alive. Jesus did not stay dead. He rose again on the third day, and therefore we have hope. And it's not the desperate hope that Job had. It's a hope that is steadfast and certain. As the writer to the Hebrews says, it's a hope that is an anchor for our souls. Our hope is that the risen Lord Jesus has ascended into heaven, that he is seated at the right hand of God, that he is interceding on our behalf, that he is preparing a place for us there, and that one day he will return, and we will see him with our own eyes, and all of those who love him will echo Job's words, "How my heart yearns within me for that day." So my final question to you this morning is very, very simple. Has Jesus set you free? Has Jesus redeemed you? Do you know your Redeemer? Do you have this firm hope? As we've been reflecting on this morning, we live in a world that is marked by suffering. We live in a world in which the accuser, the Satan, is still active. And we see the evidence for that all around us. How is it that a bomber can walk into a church full of people on Easter Sunday morning in Sri Lanka and detonate an explosive and kill hundreds of innocent people? I was here on Friday afternoon when hundreds of people mourned the death of a young man who died in the prime of his life. Why did he die? I don't have the answers to those questions. Just like Job, we may never know the answers on this side of eternity. Paul reassured the Thessalonian church who were suffering for their newfound faith in the Lord Jesus with these words, "For the secret power of lawlessness," and that's another title for the accuser, "is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Jesus Christ, our living Redeemer, has won the final victory. He will one day destroy the accuser completely by the splendor of his coming. That is our hope. That is our source of strength to persevere in the midst of suffering. I'd like to finish this morning with three stories that I hope will illustrate what this looks like, this hope to persevere. And the first is one that was told to me by my friend, Simon Gilbo, who was a missionary in Burundi. And during his time there, he visited a refugee camp. And to his eyes, this was a place that was completely devoid of hope. Tens of thousands of refugees forced into small areas with not enough toilets, disease rife, death, a regular visitor, a hopeless place. And he met an old man there, a man who was in his 70s. And this man had witnessed his wife and children murdered, his house burned down. And he was able to say these words to Simon: "I never realized that Jesus was all I needed until Jesus was all I had." This man's experience was not dissimilar to that of Job. But he knew his living Redeemer. He knew Jesus. And that was enough. That made all the difference for this man. The second story is about a man called Christian Reger. He was a member of the Confessing Church in Germany. This was the branch of the German state church that was led by Dietrich Bonhoeffer and opposed Hitler during World War II. He was betrayed into the hands of the Nazis by a member of his church, and he was shipped off to Dachau concentration camp. He says that he very nearly lost his faith because of the atrocities that he witnessed there and the suffering that he experienced. But God graciously worked a miracle in his life at a time of desperate need. He says it wasn't a big miracle, but it was enough for him. And he writes, "God did not rescue me and make my suffering easier. He simply assured me that he was alive and knew I was here. I can only speak for myself. Others turned from God because of Dachau. Who am I to judge them? I simply know that God met me. For me, he was enough, even at Dachau." God assured this man, Christian Reger, that he was alive and that he was enough. He didn't get him out. He didn't immediately bring an end to the suffering that he was experiencing. He simply assured him that he was there. Do you have this hope in a Redeemer who is alive? I'm going to ask the band to come up just now and lead us shortly in our final hymn. We're going to close our service by singing together, "There is a Redeemer." But I'd just like to end with a story about the composer of that hymn. Her name is Melody Green. She and her husband Keith turned to the Lord and became Christians in their early 20s. They were both singer-songwriters. They worked for a record company in Hollywood. And their compassion led them to start taking people into their home, giving hope to people who had no hope. They called their home the greenhouse, a place where people could grow. They ran Bible studies. They provided practical discipleship for about 75 people at one time. A motley assortment of recovering drug addicts, prostitutes, bikers, homeless people, pregnant girls, and many others. And in 1977, they started a non-profit ministry called the Last Days Ministries. And that was the same year that Melody wrote this song, "There is a Redeemer." In 1982, her husband, Keith, and two of their young children boarded a small plane that was going to take them on an aerial tour of their property in the surrounding area. And the plane crashed shortly after takeoff, and all 11 people on board were killed, as was the pilot. Melody was at home at the time with her one-year-old daughter, and she was 6 weeks pregnant with their fourth child. I cannot imagine this woman's pain and confusion. And as I was reading this, I wondered how she might respond to this tragedy. And I found an answer in the name of her fourth child, a little girl that was born in March 1983, and she called her Rachel Hope. There is always hope. And the reason there is always hope is because we have a living Redeemer. Do you know your living Redeemer? If the answer is no, then I pray that you would. And if you want to know more, if you want to talk about this further, then please speak to myself after the service. Speak to Alistair. Speak to a member of the welcome team. Speak to someone. But don't go away without knowing your Redeemer. Doug, I'm going to hand over to you, and we're going to sing together.